Okay, let's turn in our Bibles then to 1 Kings chapter 3. We're going to look at verses 1 through 15 tonight. 1 Kings chapter 3. Can anybody tell me on the reign of Solomon, the years? The reign of Solomon, the years? 970 to 930 B.C. 970 to 930 B.C. Now, some places might go 971, 931, but like we said, we're not into, you know, that kind of specificity here. It's just kind of round it and remember it that way. A 40-year reign. Basically, when you go from King Saul, he had roughly a 40-year reign. David had a 40-year reign, and Solomon had a 40-year reign. It would have been longer, but except for his disobedience to the Lord. And when we're in 1 Kings here, we're going to be in dealing with Solomon here for a while, because 1 Kings chapter 3 through 11 is all on the reign of Solomon. 1 Kings chapter 3 through 11. 1 Kings is a book bounded by death. It begins with the death of David, chapter 1 and 2, and then it ends with the death of Ahab in chapters 20 to 22. And it covers, 1 Kings covers approximately a century and a half. David's reign is over a United Kingdom, and then this is United Kingdom goes to the end of Solomon's reign, and this is where the kingdom is divided. There under Rehoboam, Solomon's son, in 930 BC, and then you have Ahab, the end of 1 Kings is over the northern kingdom of Israel, which is 10 tribes, and the southern kingdom of Judah is 2 tribes, Judah and Benjamin. We must keep in mind now there's 2 thrones on the earth. There's 2 thrones, I should say. One's on the earth, and there's a succession of kings. You go through kings, and it's one king after another, one king after another king. But there's another kingdom, the kingdom in heaven. There's only one king, and that king reigns forever. Psalm 29:10, he sat enthroned at the flood. He sits as king forever. He sits as king forever. So, the kingdom, we're going to deal with the failings of these earthly kings, and we'll see that with Solomon. And they're frail, and there's no security in these earthly kingdoms. There's sin, and their garment is weakest at its seams, we said. So Solomon, now remember, he is starting out here. He's a young king. He's uncertain of things. He's got a large kingdom to deal with. And David left him with a kingdom that had defeated. Remember, David never lost a battle. And so all the kingdoms around him, from Moab and Edom and Syria and Tyre and Sidon and all of these kingdoms, are all subject to King David and now Solomon. So he's got a young king with his big kingdom, see, to deal with. So we can understand he's coming from. But when we deal with the kingdom, that's unfailing. Jesus never fails, as we sang, and it's stable, and it will endure forever. And remember Romans 13:1, the powers that be are ordained by God. The powers that be are ordained by God. All the 190 countries of the world, or however there are many is now, they're all under God's kingship and his authority. Once to every man and nations comes a moment to decide in the strife of truth with falsehood, for the good or evil side, with choice God speaking to us, offering each the bloom or blight that man or nation chooses for the darkness or the light. Though the cause of evil prosper, yet 'tis truth alone that's strong. Though its portion be the scaffold and upon the throne be wrong, yet that scaffold sways the future, and behind the dim unknown standeth God within the shadow, keeping watch above his own. God is always ruling and reigning over all things. Alec Moitier said that the historic narrative, that's what we're dealing with here now, the historical narrative is a declaration from God about God. So when we're going through these kings, we need to keep in mind this is telling us about God. We're learning more about God, his nature, and his attributes as we go through these kings. Now, most of the events that we're going to cover here in 1 Kings 3 and 4, 1 Kings 3 and 4 occur during the first 4 years of Solomon's reign. First 4 years of Solomon's reign. So we'll deal from 970 to 966. Turn in your Bible there to 1 Kings 6:1, which is a very important verse in terms of chronology. 1 Kings 6:1. And it came to pass, when you see that in the Bible, it came to pass, the foreordained counsel of God is now actualized. God is over all things, decrees all things. It came to pass in the 480th year after the children of Israel had come out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, which is April or May, which is the second month, that he began to build the house of the Lord. He began to build the temple there. So put in your margin there, on the fourth year of Solomon's reign, put in your margin in your Bible, 966 B.C. 966 B.C. Now, Solomon has a very promising beginning, but we're going to see when we get to the end of this all, he has a very sorrowful ending. A very sorrowful ending. And all of us need to remember Ecclesiastes 7:8. Better is the end of a thing than the beginning. Better is the end of a thing than the beginning. Does anybody remember the story of the two sons in Matthew 21? The father came to the two sons and he says, "Will you go work, you know, in my field today?" What did the first son said? "Yeah, I'll go." And then he didn't. And the second son said, "I'm not going," but he went. And so Jesus asked the Pharisees in that, which son did the will of his father? And they answered correctly, which one? The second one. The second one that went. And you see, your actions speak louder than your words. And the end of a thing is better than the beginning. Better is the end of things. Solomon had a very promising beginning, but we're going to see a very sorrowful, sorrowful ending. Just by way of introduction, too, I'm going to write this down. Giftedness does not guard against godlessness. Giftedness does not guard against godlessness. When you think of gifted individuals, there's probably no more gifted individual, human individual, that walked this earth than Solomon. But it does not guard against godlessness. And, of course, the primary sin to guard against is pride. Pride. That's the sin of the devil in the garden, and that's the one thing. Pride is that lifting up of self. Lifting up of self. Remember, you've heard me say before, but Billy Graham is a good Arminian when he lived. And he says, God gives every man the ability to obey his commands. What do you say to that statement? No, that's false. You've heard me quote lately, Augustine said, a glass of water can no more fill itself than a man can come to God on his own. What? Well, this is false, yeah. And remember what Martin Luther said, the commands of God do not imply the ability to obey God. God tells us our duty, not to prove to us that we can do it, but to humble us to admit we can't. The difference between Arminian and doctrines of grace. Doctrines of grace. And what is needed? What is needed to overcome human inability is what? What's needed to overcome human inability? R.C. Sproul had it on his t-shirt. His staff gave it to him. Two words. But God. But God. Divine initiative. Divine initiative. In other words, you hath he quickened that were dead in trespasses and sin. You're deader than a doornail as far as your ability to go to God on your own. And what you need is Ephesians 2:4. But God. But God was rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, for by grace you are saved. Okay. Consider, when we look at Solomon and his giftedness, consider 1 Corinthians 1:26. 1 Corinthians 1:26. For consider your calling, brethren, how that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. And the Countess of Huntingdon, that was a benefactor of Wesley's and Whitfield, said, saved by an M. Saved by an M. Doesn't say not any, says not many. Not many. So just because of Solomon and his riches doesn't guarantee that he's going to take on his own and follow God. In fact, a lot of times it's a greater detriment because of pride. But there are some that are very gifted that do follow God when you consider the Apostle Paul, for example, in Philippians 3. So let's read our text here. First Kings chapter 3, verses 1 through 15, reading from God's holy word. First Kings chapter 3, verses 1 through 15. Now Solomon made a treaty with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and married Pharaoh's daughter. Then he brought her to the city of David until he had finished building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall all around Jerusalem. Meanwhile, the people sacrificed at high places, because there was no house built for the name of the Lord until those days. And Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David, except that he sacrificed and burned incense at the high places. Now the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night. And God said, ask, what shall I give you? And Solomon said, you have shown great mercy to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in truth and righteousness and in uprightness of heart with you. You've continued this great kindness for him, and you've given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king instead of my father David, but I am a little child. I do not know how to go out or to come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people whom you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to be numbered or counted. Therefore, give to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours? The speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. And then God said to him, because you've asked this thing and have not asked long life for yourself, nor have asked riches for yourself, nor have asked the life of your enemies, but you have asked for yourself understanding to discern justice, behold, I have done according to your words. See, I have given you a wise and understanding heart, so that there has not been anyone like you before you, nor shall any like you arise after you. And I have also given you what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that there shall not be anyone like you among the kings all your days. So if you walk in my ways to keep my statutes, my commandments, as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days. Then Solomon awoke, and indeed it had been a dream. And he came to Jerusalem. He stood before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, offered up burnt offerings, offered peace offerings, and made a feast for all his servants. May God bless the reading of his word to our minds, hearts, and wills tonight for his glory and our eternal good by his Spirit. So first of all, let's look at Solomon's religion. I've entitled this, Was Solomon True to God Initially? When I was studying this, many commentators are very positive in Solomon. I mean, it's kind of exuberance, you know, kind of. And I don't see that. And I want you to interact with me on this text and see what you think. Because I think, and I've listed here, we'll go through these, I think there's red flags waving right away with Solomon. Red flags immediately. I don't get euphoric on Solomon here from the get-go, but we'll see. And then the theme here is exclusivity is true worship of God. Exclusivity. Solomon knew, Exodus 20, verse 3, what is the first commandment? What? Have no other gods before me. The first commandment teaches us three things. It teaches monotheism, which is one God. It teaches us ultimate allegiance. Ultimate allegiance is to God alone. And it teaches exclusivity. Give me some verses in the New Testament, exclusivity. What's John 14, 6? What is John 14, 6? We'll put this on our license plate. All cars of Grace Baptist Church, maybe we should get it so we put it on our license plate. No one comes to the Father except by me. That's exclusivity. See? Exclusivity. What saves us? Jesus plus nothing else. All we bring to God is our sin. See? There's no merit in us. Nothing. It's all Jesus alone. We have the five solas. Faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone, Scripture alone, to the glory of God alone. That word alone. That's why you and I are Protestants and we're not Catholics. See, that's the big difference. Big difference. Somebody quote for me Acts 4:12. I'll start you out. Neither is there salvation. Amen. Neither is there salvation in any other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. You and I live in a day of pluralism. Pluralism. I'll never forget when I was in seminary, I've showed you this before, but it's like there's this little hut up here with a door, and this is little God's house up here, okay. God's house up here. And then my seminary professor had all of these roads leading up here to see to God's house. And all these different religions, A, B, C, D, E, F, G, and H. And this is the Pope, you see, just the other day, the Pope is extolling all the value in all the religions that are in the world. There's value in every religion. That's the Pope. So my seminary professor said, you know, here's all these religions. You can name them, you know, Hinduism, Buddhism, and all of these. Just name them all. And finally, you get over here to Christianity. And why do all of these religions of the world, they end up hating Christianity and Christians? Why is that? Because Christianity is the only religion of the world that is what? Exclusivity. You only get to God through Jesus Christ. No other way. No other way. And because of that, they hate you. They hate you. The carnal mind is at enmity against God, Romans 8, 7. Because they can't get their hands on God or Jesus, now they get their hands on Christians and hate Christians. This is pluralism today. Pluralism that says there's many ways to God and every religion has value. See? That's very popular today. Now, So exclusivity is true worship of God. So we'll deal with point number one here, Solomon's religion. Solomon's religion. Yes. There we go. Okay, now, I wrote down this quote of Martin Lloyd-Jones. And J.B. Phillips says, religion is what connects you and I to God. Religion is what connects you and I to God. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, religion, finally, is a question on knowing God. It is not primarily a matter of living, nor is it just a question of a good life or doing good. This is all liberalism today. Liberalism, you see, deals with the imperatives. Do good, be good, feed the poor. We've got all of this ELCA, Lutheran churches here in town, the Methodists and the Presbyterian USA and all of them. They're all alike. And this is what they deal. They deal with a social gospel. They're into, you know, what they are is remember my great artistry. They're all down here. Do good, be good, feed the poor. You see, they don't have anything in their head as far as the doctrine of the Bible, but they're all into motion, and they think because they're socially active and doing good that they found true religion. And it's not primarily a matter of living, nor is it just a question of a good life or doing good. No, the essence of religion is to know God. And Sinclair Ferguson said, knowing God is fearing God. Fearing God is not the cringing of a slave before a cruel master, but the submission of an obedient child before a loving parent. I'll never forget, I told you my story before, but we got some young visitors today from New York. But my story is when I grew up, my parents had me in the church door every time there was a service. Sunday morning, Sunday night, Sunday school, Wednesday night, youth group, Friday night, Saturday, whatever it was, I was there. They dumped me at the door, I was there. I had my head full of the Bible. I mean, we had all of these things, you know, like confirmation. I was the only one the pastor had who ever wrote 100 on the confirmation test in years of his pastoring. All this kind of stuff. I had it all up here. But did I have it here? No. I didn't have it here. And when the Lord finally got a hold of me, this is the essence of it. This is the essence of it. It's not what you know in terms of this. This, yes, in terms of priority, this is the first in sequence. But a priority in terms of importance, this is first. Christianity is a heart religion. And if you don't have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ and you don't love the Lord Jesus Christ, forget it. You're just kidding yourself. You can give me all the answers you want from the Bible and it doesn't mean a thing. Because I've been there, done that. It's religion without a heart. See? Religion without a heart. So the mind is first as important in terms of sequence. The way to the man's heart is through his mind. You've got to know God is from the Bible, the revelation of the Bible. That's where we get to know who God is. But you see, once you know who God is, then what's your reaction to God? See? Our reaction to God is, Jesus says what? If you love me, keep my commandments. John 14:50. And he says in Matthew 22:37, you're to love the Lord your God with what? All your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Every day we should be striving that. And if you know the gospel and you know the Bible and what Jesus did for you on the cross, you should love him in light of what he's done for you. And if you don't, you better check your spiritual pulse if you got any. See, in reality. But this is the essence of religion, is to know God. And it wasn't till I finally realized, you see, that it's a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, a personal relationship with a living God, who controls everything. He's over all the whatsoevers of life, Psalm 57:2. And he loves us, and he's got a plan for us, and in Christ Jesus, he's working. Philippians 2:12-13. You work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who works in you, both to will and do it, his good pleasure. You see, knowing God. Do you know God? John, this is life eternal. They might know thee, the only true God, in Jesus Christ, whom I have sent. And that knowing in Scripture is the same knowing of Genesis 4:1 when Adam knew Eve and Seth was born. It's that same type of knowing, intimacy of relationship. An intimacy of relationship. So is Jesus your Lord? Is Jesus also your best friend? You see, is he your first love? Those are questions you need to ask. So, Solomon starts out here, and what do we do? the first thing, and I see a red flag right away. I wrote here, what did he do? Red flags that question the genuineness of Solomon's religion. Right away in verse number one, he married a pagan. He married a pagan. Now, why did they do that in those days? They did that in that days, and this was common of all the kings in the ancient Near East, is if you wanted to secure relations with your neighboring country and make sure you didn't go to war against each other, what do? You marry you marry that king's daughter, or you marry that daughter to your son or whatever, but you intermarry, see. It's the same thing that happened in the Middle Ages over in Europe. You read a history of the Middle Ages over in Europe, all the kings in that is their royal families intermarried. Well, what happened? They did that generation after generation, and the genetic pool was so small they ended up with all sorts of diseases unique to the royal families. See, but that's what happened in the Middle Ages. But right away he did that. He made an alliance then with Pharaoh. And the Pharaoh at that time was a guy by the name of Sayamun, and he reigned from 978 to 959. And so they figure, well, why did Pharaoh want this alliance? Because remember, all of these surrounding countries, now David had conquered, he never lost a battle, so Moab and Syria and Gilead and Syria and Tyre, Sidon, and all of these countries around, you see, and the major trade routes, you look on the map, you know, and everything goes through Israel, the major trade routes. So if you're Egypt and you're over here on the side, you see, and you want all the trade with all of these countries, and they're all ruled by Solomon, well, then how are you going to get your goods up there is, hey, I'm going to marry my daughter off here to Solomon, and then all those trade routes are open to me. See, so economic, you'd have economic prosperity there. Now, so this is verse 1, this intermarriage. And he married Pharaoh's daughter, then he brought her to the city of David until he had finished. Now, if we read 1 Kings 11, we're jumping ahead. But can anybody tell me what happened with Solomon? And you know what Solomon did? He had 700 wives. Sue's looking at me kind of funny. 700 wives and 300 concubines. Now, David, his father, had 18 wives and 10 concubines. So like the father took a step that way, and the son, he went all the way over the cliff. And you read chapter 11, you find what happened is, through these intermarriages, what did Solomon do? He ended up building places of worship for all of these wives that he married. And so he's worshiping God in the temple that he built, but he's worshiping all these other false gods too, and he's what we call a syncretist. He's into syncretism, see? Combining multiple religions there. Syncretist. Not exclusivity. And it says there in chapter 11, his wives turned Solomon's heart away from the Lord. Turned Solomon's heart. So right away, I see a red flag. Turn in your Bible, Deuteronomy 7, 1 through 6. Deuteronomy 7, 1 through 6. Deuteronomy 7, 1 through 6. When the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess, then and has cast out many nations before you, Hittites, Girgashites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than your, all these pagan nations, and when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them, nor shall you make marriages with them. You see that? Explicit. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. But this you shall deal with them. Thus you shall deal with them. You shall destroy their altars, break down their sacred pillars, cut down their wooden images, burn their carved images with fire. For you are a holy people, the Lord your God. The Lord has chosen you to be a people for himself, exclusivity, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. So what did he do? Instead of the harem, it's called, or the ban, you're supposed to kill these pagans instead of intermarrying with them. And also, historically, they found out that because of these pagan religions, that they were all into sexual immorality, and they had all sorts of venereal diseases, and gonorrhea, and syphilis, and all these diseases. So you intermarry that, you end up getting all that stuff too. So let's get back here to 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 1. Now Solomon made a treaty with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, married Pharaoh's daughter. Then he brought her to the city until he had finished building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall around Jerusalem. Just think, just one more comment. You can think of all of Solomon's wives, 700 wives, 300. Think of all the so-called peace he had around him, see, with every nation. He had everything covered. Everything covered. Now, this is very important. Here's another red flag. I call this misplaced priorities in his building project. Here's his three main building projects are listed here at the end of verse 1. Building his own house, the house of the Lord, and the wall around Jerusalem. The order here is very important. What did he put first? His own house. Me, myself, and I. And he made it a glorious house. Did you know that it was a lot bigger than the temple? And if you thought the temple was ornate and had riches in it, his own house had more. And that we'll find out when we go through 1 Kings. Misplaced priorities. See, misplaced priorities. I consider that another red flag right away. Verse 2. Meanwhile, the people sacrificed at the high places because there was no house built for the name of the Lord until those days. Now, this is in violation of God's command, because I wrote down here, he violated God's specific command. Here's another red flag to where to worship. Remember, we read Deuteronomy 7:5, you're to destroy all those pagan altars and that. You're not to let them stand. When we go through the first Kings, we'll see Josiah was a godly king. And Josiah, the first thing after they discovered the Book of the Covenant in the temple, and he tore his garments after he read that, then what was the first thing Josiah did is he went out and destroyed all the high places. Solomon should have done that too. Look in your Bible at Deuteronomy. Keep your finger there in 1 Kings 3, but look at Deuteronomy 12:5. Deuteronomy 12:5. Now remember, this is the law of Moses. This is known to Solomon in his upbringing. He would have been tutored in all of this. Deuteronomy 12:5, but you shall seek the place where the Lord your God chooses out of all your tribes to put his name for his dwelling place, and there you shall go. Now turn back to 1 Kings and look down at verse 15. 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 15. Then Solomon awoke, and indeed it had been a dream, and he came to Jerusalem and stood before what? The Ark of the Covenant. And what did the Ark of the Covenant symbolize? What did the Ark of the Covenant symbolize? Remember when we went through Exodus? The Holy of Holies. And what did it symbolize? God's presence. God's presence. God's presence was in Jerusalem, the city of David. See? That's where he should have gone. And he knew that. But see, what is he doing? He's violating the specific command, and he had a place to go. And so here's another red flag. His willingness to identify with the people. The people were sacrificing at the high places. So where does the king go? The king goes to Gibeon because that's the great high place, the biggest one on all. So then he sacrifices 1,000 burnt offerings there. He goes to the great high place. Contrast again. Josiah becomes king. He discovers the law of Moses. He reads the Book of the Covenant and the Law of Moses, and he rips his clothing, sackcloth and ashes before God. He repents, and what's the first thing he does? He goes out and destroys all the high places. Instead of, this is not leadership here. This is not leadership, you see. Leadership should have been, he should have destroyed the high places and directed the people to Jerusalem where the Ark of the Covenant was. and sacrifice there. So to me, all of this is red flags. Wrong doctrine, you get your beliefs wrong at the beginning, it's going to lead to wrong practice. So my contention is you start here in 1 Kings 3 with these red flags already, it's no wonder you get to 1 Kings 11 and his heart is turned away from God and he is judged by God. It's not surprising. Now, I'll read you here what one of the commentators wrote, and you tell me what you think. Verse 3 says, "And Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David, except he sacrificed and burned incense in high places." Here's a quote. "The Bible describes David or Solomon as a man after David's own heart. Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father. This is virtually the highest praise that any person could ever receive. In fact, Solomon is the only man in the entire Bible who is said to have loved the Lord in so many words. His heart was fully of holy affections for the living God. He adored the divine being, responding to God emotionally. He felt a deep spiritual longing in his soul, a passionate yearning for a closer relationship with God. Love is more than feeling, however, and expressed his love for God in tangible ways. He went to the great high place at Gibeon and imagined the huge expense, the extraordinary labor involved in sacrificing 1,000 animals on the altar of God. Solomon proved his love for God through sacrifice." When I read that, you know what my conclusion was? The commentator read the first half of 1 Kings 3:3. He forgot the last half of verse 3. There's a word called there, except. Except. You see, Solomon loved the Lord walking the statutes of his father David. It's too bad there wasn't a period there and it stopped there. It didn't stop there. Instead, except he sacrificed and burned incense at the high places. Red flags are waving. Warnings. You see, Spurgeon says the Christian life is like a mountain of ice. You pickaxe your way up. Step by step by step. One step away, he says, is all it takes. And you're sliding down that mountain of ice. And you're going faster and faster and faster to destruction. And the only thing that can stop your total destruction is if the Holy Spirit intercepts. You pickaxe your way up, step by step. And one step is all it takes. One step, you see, and you can end up in total destruction. And I think that's especially true for young people. Remember, we've shared before here, I did a funeral of a man who was 67 years old who was running with the wrong crowd as a young man, and they slipped LSD into his drink. He just was out with the boys, see? Wrong crowd. And he slipped in. They thought it was a joke. And he lost his mind. And so for his whole life, his mind was fried because of that misstep, running with the wrong crowd. Sometimes it's all it takes. See, Blue knows that. She's got her brothers. The same thing happened to him when he was down in Texas. Same thing. Running with the wrong crowd. Proverbs 13:20, "He who walks with wise men shall be wise, but a companion of fools will be destroyed." They slipped the drug into his drink. Same thing. Fried his brain. I was over at Ciblu's parents' house, and I'll never forget the first time I met him. All I saw was this lump in the middle of the living room floor. What it was a blanket. And there he was in the middle of the day with a blanket over his head. He was out of it. His mind is fried. And he can be at home now. Why? Because he's on drugs. You've got to keep drugs just to keep him stabilized. Sad. Sad. Now, Gibeon was 7 miles northeast of Jerusalem. Now, the Bible doesn't say why it was the most important high place, but the Bible is clear. The Ark of the Covenant, which represents the presence of God, was in Jerusalem. And you see, for Solomon to sacrifice at a high place, the high place was associated with pagan religion. It wasn't associated with the religion of God. In fact, a lot of the high places in the Old Testament, you know, if you're talking the high places, what they are is a hill, or you and I would call it a low mountain or an elevated, the most elevated spot in the area. And what they'd have would be an Asherah pole. Asherah pole. Let's see if I can spell here. An Asherah pole, which is the female goddess. And then you had a stone altar here to Baal, which is the storm god, the false god Baal. False god Baal. And then this was a fertility religion. A fertility religion. In other words, there was sexual immorality with these religious prostitutes. See? And if you was a farmer, if you went and had sexual intercourse with one of these female prostitutes of Baal, then supposedly your crops would be fertile for the year. You'd have a good crop, good harvest. That was their thinking. Now the king went to Gibeon then to sacrifice there, verse 4, for that was the great high priest, and he offered 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. Now verse 5, this is all the kindness of God. All the kindness and mercy of God because of his father David. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night. God said, ask what I shall give you. Now, this is the first of two times that the Lord appeared to Solomon. The second time, we'll get to turn over quickly there to 1 Kings chapter 9, verse 2. That the Lord appeared to Solomon the second time as he had appeared to him in Gibeon. So that would be in a dream again. Okay, 1 Kings chapter 2. 1 Kings chapter 2. 1 Kings chapter 2. Now, I used to have kind of adverse feelings on dreams until I've been reading The Voice of the Martyrs. And The Voice of the Martyrs, a lot of the persecuted Christians in these restricted and hostile countries overseas, they have dreams. And in those dreams, these visions that they have, is that Christ then, and they have some type of religious experience and whatnot, they wake up and they end up giving their lives to Jesus Christ and that, and walking with him. So I've kind of changed my mind on dreams, kind of different strokes for different folks. In other words, could be on the cutting edge of this persecution, that this is one of the things that God uses. I'm not going to be closed-minded on that, because there are many Christians over there that have come to saving faith initially through some dream experience, just like Solomon had here, the same kind of a thing. So I just bring that up so you're mindful of that. Notice what God says there. Ask what I shall give you. Ask what I shall give you. Now the Hebrew doesn't differentiate between a dream, a vision, or an epiphany, which is a godlike experience. It's all the same in Hebrew. But God's request here, ask whatever you want. Now, can you imagine? A blank check. Essentially a blank check. So I'm going to ask you, if God came to you and said, ask what you want, what would you ask for? What would you wish for? We have in America, you know, Make-A-Wish Foundation. You know, the kids that have cancers and that, the teenagers, young people, and they make a wish, you know, what they want to do. And a lot of times, they're very expensive to fulfill them, but if this is a foundation where a lot of people give money, you know, to that, they'll pay for the airplane flight, whatever it is, to get to this event that the person wants to go to or person they want to see and all this type of thing. See? But that Make-A-Wish, what would you wish for? What would you wish for? Essentially, it's a blank check. And God, just think, he has infinite resources. Infinite resources. Boundless. Immeasurable. What would you ask for? So let's look at what this is in verse 5 is a reaffirmation of the Davidic covenant. A reaffirmation of the Davidic covenant to Solomon. Because God, remember, in 2 Samuel 7, 8 through 16, the promise he made to David of somebody on his throne, see, and would be benefited and blessed by God. Now, let's look at verses 6 through 9, Solomon's prayer. So verse 5 is a serious test for Solomon. Ask what I will give you. Now verse 6, Solomon says, You've shown great mercy. Now the word here, mercy, is hesed. Hesed in the Hebrew. Mercy. Sometimes it's grace. Sometimes it's loving kindness. Kindness. Sometimes it's translated steadfast loyalty. It's one of these Hebrew words that we have no one meaning for. There's many words in English that define it. It's a word that's beyond our one-meaning definition. One-meaning definition. As said, our translation says, shown great mercy to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in truth, in righteous uprightness of heart with you. Remember Acts 13:22. David is called a man after God's own heart. You have continued this great kindness for him, and you have given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. Now, he acknowledges then God's past action. Let me write this down here. There's elements here to his prayer. Four elements, actually. Four elements to Solomon's prayer. Solomon's prayer in verses 6 through 9. So the first one here is it acknowledges God's past action. God's past action, and the emphasis here is on God's faithfulness. God's faithfulness. 1 Thessalonians 5:24, faithful is he who called you, who also will do it. 2 Timothy 2:13, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. God is totally trustworthy. So, verse 7, it asks for a continuance of God's favor. It asks for a continuance of God's favor. That's verse 7. Continuance of God's favor. And your servant, verse 7, now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king instead of my father David. I'm a little child. I do not know how to come in or to go out. He says, I've got big shoes to fill, and this is a Hebrew merism. Hebrew merism, you take two opposites to explain the whole. So he says here in verse 7, I do not know how to go out or to come in. So in other words, he's a little child. He's expressing his humility before God. He's inexperienced. I've never been a king before. And what does he say? I don't know what to do. I don't know how to go out or come in. Basically in everything, I don't know what to do. See? Now verse 7, so he expresses humility. It expresses humility. Humility. It expresses humility. He's a little child. In other words, he's saying he's a dependent child. He's acknowledging here utter dependence on God. And the fourth thing here is in verse 8, it asks for the ability. It asks for the ability to carry out his duties. Verse 8. And your servant is in the midst of your people whom you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to be numbered or counted. So this refers to Genesis 22, 16 through 18. Remember, they were as numerous as the sand or the stars of the sea. God had blessed the children of Israel. They multiplied there tremendously as the sand of the sea and as the stars. He asked for ability. Now, verse 9, the end here of his prayer. Therefore, give to your servant an understanding heart. Now, this is interesting here. He says, give to your servant an understanding heart. give to your servant a listening heart. It means literally a listening heart or an obedient heart. A listening heart or an obedient heart. They come from the same word. Same word. A listening heart or an obedient heart. Now, an understanding heart is a listening heart or obedient heart. You and I talk about spiritual hearing. What is true hearing? If you've got a listening heart, these come from the same word. It's interesting in the Greek. Now, this is in the Hebrew. In the Greek, we have pytho and pistis. These also come from the same root. They come from the same root. The same root word. Pytho and pistis. And this is obedient. Obedience. Or to obey. Pytho, to obey. And pistis is faith. Faith. Isn't that interesting? Really, we have no true faith unless you have an obedient faith, right? If there's no obedience, you don't have a true faith. It's the same thing. They're related. What does Romans 1:5 say? It uses the phrase, the obedience of faith. The obedience of faith. Here it's the same thing. A listening heart, an obedient heart. So a spiritual hearing is threefold. Threefold. It's apprehension. It's appreciation. And it's application. It's mind. It's heart. And it's will. Now, apprehension, mind, is God gives us an understanding of God's truth. That's the first. Hear. Do you hear? You see God's word. Then there's an appreciation. This is the heart. There's a love for it. It moves you, stirs you emotionally. Okay? Appreciation. Oh, how I love your word. It's my meditation all the day. Read Psalm 119, spiritual maturity. And then there's an application. There's an obedience. Will is your mind choosing. Your mind choosing. Application. So you see, for you and I, it's James 4:17. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and knoweth it not is to sin. In the New Testament, to know and not to do is not to know at all. In the New Testament, to know and not to do is not to know at all. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not is sin. So you're not hearing God's word, unless what? First of all, you have to understand it. What does it mean spiritually by God's Spirit? Secondly, then, do you love it? Does it move you emotionally? See, do you delight in it? Okay, and then thirdly is obedience. What you hear, then, you have to put into practice. And if you don't do that, you've never heard it in the first place. You're not hearing in the first place. Okay, let's move on to the third here. God's answer to Solomon's prayer, verses 10 through 15. Let me erase this here. Okay, verse 10. The speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. Then God said to him, because you've asked this thing, verse 11, and have not asked for long life for yourself. Now put yourself here. Remember the blank check. Verse 5, God says, ask what you want. It's a blank check. Okay? What do you wish for? And now God says to Solomon, because you've not asked for long life, nor have you asked for riches for yourself, nor have you asked the life of your enemies. In other words, everybody, all your enemies bow before you. You defeat them all. But have asked for yourself understanding to discern justice. Now, discernment, remember, and this is our word here for Grace Baptist this year, is discernment. Discernment is the cognitive, having to do with your mind and thinking, the cognitive ability to understand, interpret, and apply doctrinal truth skillfully. Cognitive ability to understand, interpret, and apply doctrinal truth skillfully. In other words, Hebrews 5:14, the simplest definition of discernment is to judge between good and evil. The ability spiritually to judge between good and evil. To know what's good and know what's evil according to God's truth. Discernment. And he asks for justice. Justice. God's eternal, immutable commitment always to do what's right. Genesis 18:25, shall not the God of all the earth, Abraham says, do right? So, and we're going to get an example of justice, of discerning justice in the rest of the chapter in verses 16 through 28. We'll get into that up ahead. Okay? So this was a pleasing prayer to God. In other words, it's like Solomon saying, without God, I can do nothing. Which is John 15:5, I can do nothing. Without him, I could do nothing. Without him, I'd surely fail. Remember, that's what we sing in our song. Okay, it was not only a pleasing prayer, it was a prevailing prayer. Look at verse 11 through 15, a prevailing prayer. Pleasing prayer in verse 10, prevailing prayer, verse 11 through 15. Then God said to him, because you've asked this thing and not asked for the long life, nor for riches, nor for life of your enemies, you've asked then for an understanding to discern justice. Behold, I've done according to your words. See, I've given you a wise and understanding heart, so that there is not been anyone like you before you, nor shall any be like you arise after you. Now, the wisest human being that ever lived. But if you're talking on, let's see here, just wait, I gotta get my reference right. Oh, Ron, let's see, Matthew 12, 41. Yeah, no, 42. Okay, Matthew 12, 42. What does it say of Jesus? A wiser than Solomon is here. Colossians 2, 3, for in him are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. See? Jesus, the God-man, wiser than Solomon, is all infinite in terms of his wisdom and his knowledge and understanding. Infinite. But, as far as human being goes, Solomon is the wisest one whoever has ever lived. Has ever lived. Verse 13, and really what it is, look at verse 13. I have also given you what you've not asked. Both riches and honor shall not be anyone like you among all the kings of your days. This is Ephesians 3:20. Now unto him who is able to do what? Exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. Exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. And what does Matthew 6:33 say in terms of our priorities? Anybody? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and what? All these things will be added on. Seek first the kingdom of God. God wants first priority in everything. Now, verse 14, here's where we get into conditions. This is interesting now. If, and I circled if, you see, the promises of God, remember this, the promises of God, divine intentions for the future that are sure as to God's actions, which bring comfort to his people. The promises of God are always, as Martin Lloyd-Jones says, conditional. That's the if. Why are they conditional? If God promises you and I something, should He give us that if we're disobedient to Him? Shaking our fist at Him? Into evil, into idolatry and everything else? And we think He should bless us because He made a promise? No. See, it's if. If there's obedience, yes, then God will bless. If there's obedience, God will bless. So if you walk in My ways to keep My statutes and My commandments, as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days. Then I will lengthen your days. I'll prolong them. Solomon would have had a longer reign. But what happened? God got so angry by chapter 11 that He said, enough's enough. And the enemies came against Solomon and that, and he said, you can keep the kingdom unified in your day, but your son, I'm going to divide it, take it away, and leave just one tribe, essentially Judah, for out of sake because of David. Then Solomon awoke, and indeed it had been a dream. He came to Jerusalem, stood before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, offered up burnt offerings, offered peace offerings, and made a feast for all His servants. Why didn't He sacrifice in Jerusalem in verse 3? Why then, after God blessed him here, all of a sudden you say, you know what, I really should go to Jerusalem where the Ark of the Covenant is, which represents the presence of God, and sacrifice there. I just think there's so many things that the red flags again are waving. It's interesting here, just so you note this. The conditional nature, 3, 14, and 15. The if, the condition, if. Every time that God speaks with Solomon, 6, 11 through 13, 9, 3 through 9, and 11, 11 through 13. Every time God confronts him with his promises and that, it's a conditional. He always has the condition with him. Four times when he speaks them directly, every time it's conditional. Next time, Lord willing, then we'll deal with Solomon's wise judgment, and we'll deal with an example of that with these two harlots and their babies. So, was Solomon true to God initially? Do you agree with me, or do you agree with some of these commentators I read? Are we going to give him a glowing report in verse 3, just the first part of verse 3? Or are we going to say, hey, right away there's some warnings here. Warnings that we need to heed. It's written.